Tonight, I pray, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, that you would speak to our hearts, Father, that you would quicken us, refresh us, encourage us, direct us, Father. We invite you to teach us, Lord, by the agency of your Holy Spirit, might he guide us into your truth, Lord, for your word is truth. And we will always give you all praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. You know that God is speaking now to the nation of Israel as they're there on the east side of the Jordan River in preparation for their crossing of the Jordan into the promised land. And as God speaks to Israel about that trip, he doesn't talk about if you go to the promised land. He talks about when you go to the promised land, because his plan is already in place. He's already given them the land. The importance for them is to enter in and take that which he's given. And as we look at that, we realize that it's really true in our lives as well, that he's already given us the promised land. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all the promises in Jesus. Every promise is yes in him. And yet we so often fail to take a hold of and appropriate the promises that he's given us. And so we need to do that, even as Israel needed to do that as well. And here in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord your God is he which goes over before you as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee." That word "here" is very prominent in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses is speaking to the children on behalf of God, we hear it over 50 times in this book. And I suppose you could say that that's an important thing. If they say it that many times, maybe we need to pay attention because the Lord wants us to hear what he's saying to his people. You know, God is doing a work. It says there in those verses, he's doing a work this day. And the idea is a time period. So not only is he working in their lives right at the moment, as they're hearing the truth from Moses, he's working in their lives in preparation for what lies ahead there in the promised land. He's doing the work that they need to have done. And he says there, he says, "I'm not only going to go before you into the land to destroy your enemies, but I'm going to go with you." I mean, God is not only with us, he goes before us. And he prepares the way. And like the psalmist puts it this way, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And how important is that in these days to have that certainty that God is with us, to know that no matter where we go, he's already there and he's been with us along the way when we get wherever there is. And so for us, that's that great comfort, a great encouragement as he promises to minister to us, because we know, like the Israelites knew, that there are giants in the land. I don't know what giant you might be facing right now, but God knows that giant, and he says, "I've given you victory over that," even as he gave victory to David over Goliath, the huge behemoth there before him, and yet David as a young lad would have victory over him, and he will give you victory as well over those giants. He goes on there in verse 4, "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." In other words, it's not about you guys. Get a grip on that right now before we take the first step into the land. Not about you. "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God, doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Perhaps you can relate to that. Are we ever stiff-necked? Stubborn. You know, we kind of set in our ways sometimes. But the Lord continues to bless. For the people, God wanted them to know and understand that the land was his gift to them. It was his land. And he, if you will, loaned it to them. He gave them stewardship over it. It's his land. And he has another warning there, just again and again, woven through those three verses about the danger of pride, thinking that it's something that I possess that has given me the victory in this situation or circumstance that's allowed me to conquer that giant or whatever. But Paul would say it this way, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's all grace. Whatever we have is simply grace giving. The Lord has given it to us, not because of what we possess or who we are, but simply because he's a loving heavenly father. And he wants to give us those things which he knows we need in order to be the instruments that he wants us to be. Because as those verses tell us, we are justified by faith, not goodness. It's faith in his finished work. It's faith in his ability to be in our need. And as we realize that we are justified by faith, all of a sudden we enter into this amazing realm with our Lord of peace. Not only do we have peace with him, but we have the peace of God as well in our hearts. Even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the turmoil, there's a peace that underlies it all. And it's such a precious possession because it gives us access into that grace. And if you're like me, you're tempted to live by your efforts rather than by his finished work and resting in it, realizing that it's already done. Because as we're able to get a hold of that, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. If we're caught up in legalism, we're always struggling with the idea that we might not quite be good enough. Maybe if I don't do enough or give enough or pray enough or read my Bible enough or witness enough, then somehow God might not love me as much as he could if I did all those things more. But the reality is that's not true at all. His love was set on us before we did anything. When we were simply babes, his love towards us was perfect at that moment in time. And he set his love on us even when we were at war with him. So that's a pretty amazing thing to stop and think about. So you don't have to, I don't have to earn God's love. We have it. We have it in Jesus. He demonstrated his love, that scripture says, right? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we rejoice in that. He goes on there in verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came into this land, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone into the mount to receive the tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. So Moses is kind of rehearsing for them, reminding them about their rebellion, about the difficulties that they had as the Lord was trying to lead and guide them. They were continually rebelling against the Lord. I suppose, you know, you can stop and think about it. We can take a certain amount of solace about that, you know, we when we rebel against the Lord, we're in the company of his people, because the Old Testament is just full of the rebellion of his people. And we can be that way too, stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious. I mean, it always makes it more painful when the Lord is trying to teach us something. As I've gotten older, I kind of pray once in a while, Lord, help me to learn easily. I don't want to have to go through the difficulty to learn what you're trying to teach me. I'd rather not be rebellious or resistant to the things you're trying to show me. I'd rather just learn right up front. It's a lot less painful that way. And Lord is so faithful to that. But Moses was listening to God as the people were rebelling. He was listening to the God, and then he was passing on the truth of what God had given him on the mountain. But we have a contrast to that, don't we? In Aaron, even as Moses was receiving the truth, we have Aaron, who is the second leader, and what's he doing? He's passing on a lie. Because you see, the people came and said, we don't know what happened to Moses. We need a God that can lead us. And so they make this golden calf. And rather than leading them into the truth like Moses does, he leads them into a lie. And so as we look at that contrast, we have to ask ourselves, in a sense, what kind of leader am I going to be? Am I going to lead people into the truth? Or am I going to lead people into a lie? Am I going to listen to the people and what they want to hear? Paul talks about having itching ears, the idea of saying what people want to hear to comfort them or whatever it happens, giving them warm fuzzies, I guess you could say. Sometimes I don't need warm fuzzies. Sometimes I need somebody to exhort me, to come alongside me and say, hey, listen up. You're being rebellious. You're being stiff-necked. You're whatever it happens to be. We need to be faithful. We need not to listen to Aaron, that's to be sure. In verse 12, the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they are quickly turned aside out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mighty and greater than they. Now, man, this is a junction, right, for Moses. God says, hey, we're going to have a do-over. We're going to have a mulligan, if you will, if you're a golfer. We're going to have a mulligan. We're just going to take care of all these people. They're going to be toast, and you and I are going to do it over again, and the nation that's going to be birthed is going to be even better. But we read there, so I turned, verse 15, and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my hands, my two hands. And I looked, and behold, thou hast sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at first, 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you made, and I burnt it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. So we see Moses once again demonstrating the heart of a shepherd, right? I mean, he would have been very easy to say, yeah, God, I'm tired of dealing with them too. Let's just take care of them and let's have a do-over. But he didn't do that. Matter of fact, he entered into immediate and intense prayer and fasting. Another 40 days and 40 nights. This guy is an animal, if you will. I mean, 80 days of fasting and no water. That's amazing. That's miraculous, actually. I mean, that's an amazing thing. But he said, and we get some additional information here, too. Not only was God angry with the people of Israel, he was, I guess you could say, he was upset with Aaron as well. So much so that he was going to take Aaron and take care of him. And Moses prayed not only for the people, but also for Aaron. And the Lord intervened, and he didn't destroy them. He listened to the prayer of Moses. And in that moment, Moses became an even greater shepherd, an even greater shepherd to the people, because he didn't give up on them when they failed. And that's the sure sign of a shepherd, is not giving up on those that you care about when you're ministering to them and they fail. You know, it's easy to do that. Just say, we're throwing in the towel. I've had it. This is one time too many. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. But that's not the heart of a shepherd. We don't give up on people. We continue to pray for them and minister to them. And the way Moses dealt with it, he prayed before the Lord and then he took another step. What was it? He destroyed the sin. He destroyed the calf. He ground it into powder. He cast it into the water and it was carried away. You see, we have to deal with the sin in order to see restoration and relationship with God. So if we're dealing with people that are caught up in sin, that's one of the things we have to deal with them, is walk them into that place of repentance so that healing and restoration can take place. He goes on there in verse 22. And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hatava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, that, you remember, that was where they should have gone into the land in the first place. 11-day journey, and it turned into 40 years. So he's bringing up these things to remind them of their tendencies and the tendencies of their forefathers. Go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew it. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out of thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. And so he reviews the past sin for the people, and he tells them what he shared with God. I love that picture. So what was the purpose of Moses reviewing their sin? Why did he do that? Was it to point out their failure, or was it to point out God's faithfulness? It's God's faithfulness. They knew very well their weaknesses, but he was reminding them that even in the midst of their rebellion, God remained faithful. I love that. Somebody shared the other, I think it was the other night, about just talking about the faithfulness of the Lord and, you know, and the mistakes that have been made, and whether or not Jesus, you know, Jesus loves us. And they were sharing that as they came off the freeway, in the midst of this conversation, they look at the back of a truck in front of them, like a semi, and somebody had written in the mud on the back of it, Jesus still loves you. And I love that. I love that. God's reminder to them that his love is unchanged. Because you see, as we are here tonight, we can rest in the truth that God will never abandon us. He's faithful. And he says so. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I love that promise. In verse 1 of chapter 10, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of chittim wood, or acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And God gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. So a second set of tablets were made, with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them once again to be preserved in the ark. You remember that the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And if you remember that the ark itself not only had those things in it, but over the top of the ark was the mercy seat, that solid gold plate. And it was the mercy seat, the mercy that covered the law. And what a grand picture that is. But the Lord provided for them. See, for us, we are no longer under the law, but it is a great picture of our lives. In a sense, we're an ark. And God has placed his spirit within us. We are containers of God's promise in his Holy Spirit. Even as the Ten Commandments were a promise of what God was doing in the lives of the people of Israel. In verse 6, the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of the rivers of waters. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. So the tribe of Levi was chosen for the priestly service to transport the articles for ministry of the tabernacle. Every time they moved, they would break the tabernacle down, and they had those with different charges and the things that they were to keep track of, to offer the sacrifices and keep the lambs burning. They were chosen for ministry. That's so sweet, because we too, you see, are chosen for ministry. He's called us into that service. He's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so we rejoice in that. We're thankful for it. We have a high priest who offers a sacrifice for his people every day, if you will, a sacrifice of prayers. He intercedes before us on behalf of us before the Father. You remember that the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to offer that sacrifice for the nation to cover their sin. But our sin's no longer covered. I'm thankful for that. I don't have to go back daily to offer another sacrifice, because it was one sacrifice for all sin. We're not just, our sin's not covered, but rather it's cleansed. In verse 10, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before thy people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto their fathers, unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's a verse worthy of underlining. Those are things that should be representative of our life, if you will. To fear the Lord, to hold him in reverence, to walk with the Lord, to love the Lord. You know that song we sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. That should be the cry of our hearts. To serve him, to walk daily, looking for those opportunities to be instruments in his hands to minister to people. And even as it says there, to keep his ways. You know, love really is the center of our relationship with Jesus. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Everything else flows from that. And as we learn to love as Jesus loved, we find direction. We find peace. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. It tells us that he is producing that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And then it goes on from there. And so we are able to express that unconditional love, that agape love, because we have the Spirit within us. Apart from the Spirit of God, the world cannot understand the love of God. an unconditional love. The world looks at love as an emotion, as a feeling, but it's so much more. I think somebody was sharing earlier, not tonight, but in days previous, that love really is a choice. We choose to love those around us, even when they're not very lovable sometimes. And so we walk with him. We walk with him faithfully. In verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God's, and the earth also with all that therein is. That's such a great verse. It's all his. It's all his. One day I was in Roseburg. I was driving down the road and this car, I don't know about you, but I like to figure, you know, look at license plates and try and figure out what they mean. You know, sometimes they're very weird and you can't really figure out what they are. But this one caught my attention and it was so great. It was on like a BMW or something, and it said, mine. I love that. And God really, if you will, has stamped on the universe, mine. And actually, he stamped on you and me, mine, mine. I've called you my name, and you're mine. Take heart. We're owned by a pretty awesome owner, the one who made us and gave us the breath of life. You know, James, or rather Job, had the right perspective. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's all his. He can take it if he wants to, or he can return it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, if he needs money, he'll sell a couple. And I love that. Israel thought it was about what pleased them because it was self-focused. It was all about them. They were always complaining about what they didn't have rather than seeing what God was doing. Jude declares, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, to glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You see, it's all about Jesus. When you go into Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and John's there in the heavenly throne room, I mean, you witness this amazing worship service. What are they doing? They're exalting the one upon the throne. They're singing his praises, just like we get to do, and we will do it into eternity. That's such a powerful reality. In verse 15, only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. That's another good verse to underline. And in the margin to say, wow, wow. The Lord chose me. The Lord delights in me. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible or awesome, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widows and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Have a soft heart, he would tell them. Have a soft heart. What does that mean? What does it mean when we talk about having a soft heart? I guess in the sense it's the idea of no shields, if you will. No callous. I don't know about you, but there have been times in our lives when we've wanted to erect a wall because of what was coming at us, to shield ourselves from that, the emotion and the pain of that. The problem with that is when we do that, we not only shield the bad, we shield the good too. You know, the Lord knows those who are downhearted, brokenhearted, and he treasures those. He keeps your tears, the scripture says, in a bottle. That's pretty amazing. And so we don't want to build those walls. We don't want to shut out. We don't want to shut out what the Lord wants to do in our lives. Can I trust him? Can you trust him today? Not to allow us to be overwhelmed by those things. If we're willing to live a life of vulnerability, if you want to use that term, Matthew 12 puts it this way, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. It's not like God sees us as a bruised reed, bent over and almost broken, ready to go down, and he says, ha, you're done. Or we're just smoking a little bit, you know, and we're hoping for a flame, and the Lord says, this explodes. That's not the heart of God, is it? No, he comes along and he builds us up. He strengthens us if we're that bruised reed. He comes along by his Spirit and he blows into our lives that gentle wind of the Spirit, and he brings that flame back to life in us, and he encourages our heart. That's what he did with the people of Israel. So many times they were broken and bruised and almost ready to go out, and he came alongside of them and ministered to them. Jesus, guys, is a lover of the struggling. He's a lover of the struggling. You see it again and again and again in the Gospels. When you're walking with him, he ministers to those who are struggling, who are hurting, who need a touch. And he does it in our lives so faithfully. In verse 19, he says, love you, therefore, the stranger. There it is. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that have done for thee great and awesome things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 or 70 people. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. From 70 to 2 million plus. And here they are. And what's he saying? Hey, you know what? Pass it on. Listen to what I'm saying. Reflect on what God has done in his faithfulness. Paul would tell the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we have gone through these trials. Why? To comfort with the comfort wherewith we were comforted. I mean, it's never fun to go through difficult times. I don't look for that. I don't ask for that, but I know it's going to come because the Lord knows I need those times. It's a purifying time in our lives. But when I come out on the other side, when you realize the victory in that situation, what happens? The Lord invariably gives us the opportunity to pour into someone else's life that's going through a similar circumstance. And we can come alongside of them and say, listen, I know what you're going through. I have been there, and I can tell you that God is able. That's what Moses is telling the people of Israel. I know there are giants in the land. I know that there are difficulties ahead, but God is able, and he needs to be your everything. If you'll make him your everything, he'll give you victory in every area, physically, emotionally, spiritually, materially. That's what he says to them again and again and again. The Lord wants to make you, he wants to make me, he wanted to make Israel much greater by bringing them out of the land of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. That was always his plan. It just took a very long time. You know, sometimes we think it's taken a long time. Think about being in Egypt for 400 years. That's a long time to wait for deliverance. But God had a purpose in even that. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, verse 1 of chapter 11, and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments. There it is again, obedience. Always. It's not like we can just keep them sometimes. We're going to keep them while we're at church. You know, we're going to put on our happy face and we're just going to be good while we're at church. But when I go out into the world, I live a different way, maybe. You know, I can live the way I want to out here, but then I can come back because I know the Lord will forgive me. It says, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, right? And that's true. The problem with that philosophy is that there's always consequences of those choices. We can't live one way in church and another way in the world. That is a misery. He continues to focus on obedience here because he knows that's so important, the importance of obedience. We need to obey him. He goes on there, and know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. And what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. You remember they came against Moses. Who are you, Moses? You're not the only one that can be a priest. Didn't end well for them. They got swallowed up by the earth. He goes on, verse 7, but your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. He would say to them, what, guys? Obey because of the Lord's provision in your life. All that he's done. It calls us to obedience. It calls us to that place of full-time employment, if you will. We are employed full-time to be obedient to the Lord. It's not a part-time job. He says, I intervened for you in Egypt. I parted the Red Sea for you. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I provided care in the wilderness. I destroyed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to protect you. And he says, you need to pay attention. Because these people he's talking to, at that time, they were youngsters. You remember the generation that died off? It was everybody that was over 20 years of age in the rebellion there at Kadesh Barnea. So we have another generation here. Now, some of them had seen those things as young people. And he's reminding them of that. That wasn't by their work, but by God's provision. You know, Israel is a land over which God constantly watches. He has his eye. He has his eye upon Israel. He goes on there in verse 8. Therefore shall you keep all the commandment which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whether thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot, irrigated it as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water in the rain of heaven. And the land which the Lord thy God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. What a great verse. God's eyes are always on the land of Israel. I love that picture. You know, Israel's vision for the future is limited. They don't see what's coming. They don't know what's in the promised land other than what the spies saw when they first went in. But there are even greater things available to them. And he says, in this land, it's not about irrigation. It's about the former and the latter rains. That's what's going to water the hills, and I'll bring those rains to you as you honor me. You know, Israel is a land over which God constantly watches, and we don't have to sweat it. You know, all that's going on in the Middle East, all that's going on in the nation of Israel, God's plan is going to be completed. What he's doing there, what he's going to do there, this land is his promise to the people of Israel, and they will possess it one day. Take heed to yourself. Verse 17, and then let's go back to verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. The first rain and the latter rain, which thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You know, the rains are so important to the land of Israel. They were in a five-year drought. The Sea of Galilee, which is their primary source of water, was down at the red line, almost to go below the red line. And they have to actually share that water with Jordan. They have a treaty with Jordan to share that water with them. But this last year, they had record rainfalls. It brought it back up to and beyond the good line, the top line that they're looking for when they consider it full. I mean, it was a total blessing, a total blessing. And so he says, you know, you need to obey me to possess the land of milk and honey. If you want to experience the blessing, the former and the latter rains, walk with me. He says that to you and to me tonight. He says, if you'll just walk with me, I'll bless you with the former and latter rains. You know, we sing that song, let it rain, let it rain. Open the floodgates of heaven, let it rain. What are we praying for? Well, we're really not praying that rain's going to fall out of the ceiling. We're praying about the importance of the Holy Spirit, right? Raining down upon us, falling upon us, coming upon us. That's so important in these days, I believe, even more so as we are entering this time of intensity. Not only do we need to be praying for the fullness of God's Spirit in our lives, we need to be praying for the power of the Spirit upon our lives, that we might be anointed for service, that God would do great and mighty works. You see, God promised to provide the rain to the people of Israel. The Canaanites who were removed from the land, they actually worshiped Baal. Baal was the storm god. So they turned to him to try and get water. The consequences we see of that and the story, the picture of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that story on Mount Carmel. They danced around, they cut themselves and blood gushing everywhere. And they had no water. No fire fell from heaven. Elijah goes before the Lord and prays. And not only does he pray for fire, but he has him go down and fill up these big buckets of water. And he covers the sacrifice and covers it again and covers it again. And he prays and the Lord goes, zot. It burned up the sacrifice. It burned up the water. And the people declared what? The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah turned his attention to heaven and he began to pray. And he prayed seven times. You remember the story, perhaps? And his servant kept going, nothing, I don't see anything. And the last time he came back and he said, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. And he says, oh, tell everybody to head for the hills because the rain's coming. Unless they want to get stuck in the mud. And it had been 3.5 years since it had rained. But the Lord brought it. Why? Because of the faithfulness of his prophet. And the Lord will bring that latter rain on your life and mine as we are faithful before him as well. In verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You might remember that. That's an echo of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, that's what you need to do. You need to hide your word in your heart. In your soul. I love that picture. Not only in your heart, not in the deepest part of you, but also in your mind, will, and your emotions. Put the word of God in your mind because it affects us. It transforms us. If you're dealing with depression, begin to memorize scripture. Begin to meditate upon the word of God. It is a transforming thing. You know, the world turns to medication. Let's medicate it. But that's just masks the problem. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to turn to his word. We need to trust him. God will drive those giants out of our lives if we will but trust him. And Paul would tell Timothy that. What? Study to show yourself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be students of God's word because it changes us and it changes the world around us. In verse 24, every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Now, it's interesting, you know, as you read through the scriptures, the history of Israel, they never conquered all the land. They never took all the land that God gave them, as far as we can see. And the same can be true in our lives as well. He's given us all the land. He's given us the promised land. He's given us the abundant Christian life. We need to simply go in and possess it. As we do that, we will see him do great and mighty things. you know, D.L. Moody. You might be familiar with him if you read about him at all. D.L. Moody impacted the world for Jesus Christ. He had a third grade education, but God used him because he wanted to be used. It says, the scripture says, attempt great things for God, or it's been written, attempt great things for God to accomplish great things for God. We simply need to be willing to attempt to go beyond our own abilities, go beyond our own provision, and allow the Lord to step in and meet that need. He goes on in verse 26. Behold, here it is. I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you'll obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. I mean, God says it very clearly to them, and he says it very clearly to us. I'm giving you a choice. You can live whichever way you want to. Solomon wrote about that, didn't he? Sure he did. He says, you can live any way you want, but just know there's going to be a price. If we live in such a fashion to honor the Lord in our young life and beyond, we will be blessed, and we won't be carrying the scars that so many carry. We have to choose. We have to choose wisely. God says, here it is. I give you the choice. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. I mean, he made it very clear to them multiple times, and he makes it clear to us as well. It's not that God curses us. It's simply the reality of the way the world is wired and the consequences of the decisions we make. We all know the consequences of making bad decisions at one time or another in our life. Moses simply proclaimed that reality. Number one, that God, notice he doesn't mention curses first. He mentions the blessings first, because that's God's heart. He says, but if you choose not to be blessed, hey, here's the other option. And it's up to you to choose. You know, as we close, and it shall come to pass when the Lord your God has brought you in unto the land, whether thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goes down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal, beside the mountains of Moriah? For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein. And you shall observe to do all statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. So we see mentioned there Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There's two mountains that you can go to today above Shechem, the town. And Jacob's Well is there. You remember Jacob's Well? And on Mount Ebal, the law was to be put on large plastered stones and an altar built. There were some of the tribes were up on Mount Ebal, and some of the tribes were on Gerizim. The tribes that were on Gerizim were Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Benjamin and the remainder of the tribes were on Mount Ebal. And so what would happen is Joshua and the priests, the Levites and the tribal officers would be in the valley with the ark, and the Levites were proclaiming the blessings and the curses. They proclaim the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and everybody in the valley would say, amen, you know, when they proclaimed a blessing. And then when they were done with that, everybody on Mount Ebal would proclaim the curses, and they would say, amen. And so they're in the valley, if you will, of decision. They had to decide, blessing or curse, which is it going to be? Oh, just an amazing picture. Because the name Gerizim is supposed to be associated with fruitful harvest, and the name Ebal associated with barrenness. Which do we want? Do we want to be blessed? Do we want that fruitfulness? Or do we want to experience barrenness for a momentary pleasure of sin? You know, we live between those two mountains, not the mountain of blessing and cursing, but we live between the Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, and the Mount of Olives, where he's going to return. We can spend our time there. I'd rather hang out with Jesus. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for how clear it is, Lord. You always make it very clear. The impacts of our choices, Lord. You made it clear to Israel and you make it clear to the church. You set before both a blessing and a curse, and you've given us a choice. And we thank you for it. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, each one, that you would help us to hear, Lord, your encouragement and your warning, and that we would respond accordingly. Lord, I pray for the young people here in this place tonight, that you would help them to choose wisely. Father, the scripture does say that sin is pleasurable for a season, but there's such damage that's done, sometimes lifelong. And I pray, Father, tonight that young and old alike would choose Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, and not Mount Ebal. We rejoice in the Lord that we've been set free from the curse of sin in Jesus. And so we gaze upon Mount Calvary, Lord. We gaze upon the Mount of Olives, one representative of his first coming, the other representative of his second. And we are the recipients of both. And we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would calm us, that you would cause us to be focused, and that you would help us to hear what you would say to us as individuals, Lord, and that we would respond accordingly. May the Lord bless you with insight. May he give you discernment and understanding as you consider these things. Might you find that clear path to the place of blessing. Or ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.